Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. We were looking this morning at the letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and we were looking at the simple truth of salvation, what it means to come to know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, and how to evidence that salvation. Go about the everyday routine that the Lord has given you. And this evening we'd like to continue that thought, but we'd like to back up just a chapter and go to chapter 2 and just look at a few scattered verses as we begin this evening. Look, if you would, at chapter 2 and verse 1, and I'll read just a few scattered verses quickly. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, that even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. And then look down, please, to verse 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. And then verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. And so you'll note that the apostle is writing to the Thessalonians, and he is expressing to them his desire to be appropriate in his approach to the people of God at any given time. And he said in verse 7, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Now, there really is probably not a more tender scene than that of a nursing mother taking care of her child. And Paul says there were times when you needed nourishment, you needed encouragement, that our approach to you was as a mother nursing her child. Especially the mothers in our audience this evening would understand that approach. You would take a child, perhaps a fretful child or a hungry child or in some way a disturbed infant, and take the child to yourself, and nursing that baby would bring comfort. Paul says there are times in the Christian life when we need comfort. There's a comforting ministry. There are times when we are troubled, we are in some type of distress, and now the Holy Spirit comes to us in our need at just the right time, and he comforts us. That was Paul's ministry when he was there. Now Paul obviously is gone, and believers, you and I are left now to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God. I hope you can say tonight that those times in your life when you have needed it most, the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, designed a verse or a thought or someone. He brought some influence into your life to comfort you at just the right time. I don't know how you have your family devotions. We normally have our time of reading and prayer at supper with the children. And normally after supper is over, we'll get one of the children to go over and read the Choice Gleanings calendar. And it is simply amazing to me how that little thought, it may only take 30 seconds, not often more than a minute, to read that little devotional thought for the day. It is amazing how the Lord speaks to us as a family through that little calendar. I believe in the Christian life, when you come to the Lord and commit a need or a burden to him, he takes it upon himself from that day or from that moment forward to comfort you and to guide you and to encourage you. And as you watch, you'll see how the Lord brings people or devotional thoughts, radio programs, verses of scripture from the Bible. The Lord will comfort you. That's his ministry. He comforts you. Then you'll notice in verse 11, there was another approach. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Now, this is a little different approach, isn't it? A mother may comfort, a father may often chasten or charge. That's a different approach, isn't it? I will never forget one time thinking that my father was ignorant enough to not see a wad of magazines that I had stuffed down my pants when I needed a spanking. So he sent me to the bedroom to pick out a belt off of the rack in his wall, on his wall, and I picked out the, I thought in those days a thin belt would hurt less. Now I know differently. The thin one, that's another story. Kids, don't pick a thin belt. At any rate, I figured the best thing to do would be to take some old, I don't remember, there were Reader's Digest, there were big geography magazines, and just stuff them down my pant leg. And Dad saw it, and all it did was make it worse. There was no escaping. Now, I understand this is not politically correct, and I'll probably get some email and some feedback, but I still believe that the best way of correcting children is instruction, but you reinforce that oftentimes, if you have to, as a last result, with spanking. You don't kill them. It's not corporal or capital punishment. It's corporal punishment. There are times when that's still necessary. Even though I did hear a fellow say that in his conference ministry, he had traveled all over the world and he saw no problem at all in family relationships with obedience. He said the parents are doing everything the children tell them to do. And so that probably lets us know where we are. So the time comes when a father comforts and charges his children. So here, the approach is from the masculine. There are times in our Christian lives when we need to be comforted. That tender approach as a mother would gather her child unto herself and comfort that child. That's the comforting ministry. Then there are times when in our Christian life we need challenging. We may need correcting. There may be times when we have chosen an approach in service that the Lord does not want us to choose, and so there needs to be a redirecting of our energy. That would be the ministry of the father comforting his children. And so in verse 13, the apostle says, when we came to you and preached in the synagogues, and as the word of God began to spread, you received the word of God. You believed the gospel. We covered that this morning. You came to know Christ as your personal Savior, and you were separated from a world of sin and darkness and rebellion, brought into the family of God, into the light of his kingdom. And now you're living new lives. It is not the old redone. It is a new life in Christ. Aren't we glad? This is not something just regenerated, something recycled. But rather, this is the new life of the Holy Spirit given to us. It's called the new birth. And every child of God, obviously, has been reborn or born again. And so then Paul had to leave. I'm giving you something of the background of this epistle. Paul had spent something like 3 Sabbaths with them. Let's say roughly he was with them for about a month. That would be a conservative figure. He preached the gospel and a good gathering of believers came together to the person of Christ. And as Paul was teaching them, he taught them very accurately concerning the man of sin and the difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. There's much rich teaching in these 2 epistles. But as Paul was teaching them, trouble arose and Paul had to leave. And in his absence, he was concerned how they were doing. And so the 2nd epistle was written to follow up on how the believers were doing. Now, if you would please go to chapter 3. And this is Paul's concern for them after his departure. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Your faith is a phrase used at least four times in these verses in chapter 3. Your faith. That really would be the theme of chapter 3. Your faith. Another way of saying it would be your state. How are you doing spiritually? Obviously, Paul could say, we know you're saved. We know that you trusted Christ when we were there. But now roughly 6 months has come and gone. How are you doing spiritually? Are you growing? Are you making progress in your Christian life? This was Paul's concern. But specifically, he was concerned because of afflictions. You'll see the word in verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. There is some debate as to what these afflictions were. Some believe it was one of the rulers in Paul's day that began to clamp down on Christians and make it harder for them to meet. We don't know exactly what the afflictions are. Perhaps it's good that we do not know, so that the general word affliction could be used through the generations to apply to any Christian at any given time without the specific definition of what the affliction was. Paul, however, wanted these believers to know that when you came to Christ as your Savior, one of the purposes that God would have for you, for them, and for us, is that we would suffer in this life. And Paul was warning them, don't think that suffering is anything but the normal way of living the Christian life. I believe sometimes in our American culture, because we're somewhat separated from suffering, we are somewhat separated from the costs that are associated with being a Christian, that many believers tonight are paying in other parts of the world. We have, I think, become a little soft. And we are thankful for the Lord for the liberty and freedom that we've been given, but here Paul would warn the Thessalonians and say to them, if you've come to Christ, keep in mind, understand this, know this, that afflictions, trials, difficulties are a part of the Christian life. We traveled to China some years ago and had the opportunity of sitting down with Samuel Lamb. It was just a privilege to be in this man's presence. He had been in prison for 23 years for preaching the gospel. He told us himself, he said, when I go to the pulpit, I bring two things, my Bible and my suitcase. He said, when I get down, I don't know whether I'm going home or going to jail. And so for 23 years, he has preached the gospel in jail and out of jail. And this is what he said to us. He said, when you go back to the States, tell the dear saints in America this for us. Do not pray for persecution in China to stop. He said, persecution is what makes us grow. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. He said, but do ask them to pray that during these days of persecution, we will have the fullness of God's Spirit to go through the open doors that God gives us during these times. Now, we were meeting with him in a little house that would have been not as big as this auditorium by any means. And we were just asking him about the church gathering, and we said, well, how many people do you have on a Sunday? He said, between 3,000 and 4,000. We looked around and said, where do you put them? And he said, well, we'll pack this building, we'll pack the hallway, and he said, now, of late, the streets leading up to our building have been jam-packed with people standing in the streets. And they've put monitors, TV monitors, out on the sides of the building so that people can see and hear. There is a great, great work going on in China amongst the underground churches. They're growing like mushrooms in wet weather. And he said, on an average Sunday, we will baptize between 200 and 300 new believers. and they never announced ahead of time where the baptism is going to take place. He said they'll get together in their cars and just go to a previously decided upon location, and they always baptize them publicly. He said in China, when you are a baptized follower of Christ, you are inviting the persecution of the world. That's something, isn't it? Paul would have the believers know, now that you've come to Christ, there will be affliction, there will be tribulation, there will be times of difficulty. I think one of the people that I pray for most often in my own heart and life is a fellow, actually I ran into him a week before last at a fast food restaurant. He was sitting in his truck all by himself, lonely, depressed, and I backed my car up right next to his so that his driver's side window would be even with mine, and I called his name and said, how are you doing? He used to be in fellowship in our assembly. And I need to tell you a story. We were having gospel meetings one week, and every night he would come, he and his wife, and they would sit all the way to the back of the auditorium and as far off in the back corner as they could sit. And they would listen eagerly to the gospel, especially he would, but when we were closing in prayer, he would get up and walk out and be gone by the time the closing prayer was done. And so on the last night of the meetings, I decided we need to talk to him, so I got another brother to close in prayer, and I went down to the back door, the only door out of the building, by the way, at the back, and while he was praying, I put myself right there at the back door, and so I knew he would have to come by me. Well, he was on his way out, and he was just hugging that side of the door, trying to get out, and I reached out and grabbed him by the hand, and I said, listen, you've been here every night, you've been listening, and I want to ask you, do you want to trust Christ as your personal Savior? He said, I really, really do. I said, let's go find a spot and sit down and take care of that. And we did. He got saved that night. And he began to grow. He began to really read his Bible and study and never miss a meeting at the assembly. Didn't matter what was going on, he was always there. His wife was not as enthusiastic as he was. And she began to criticize him and to complain about the time he was spending reading and studying and so forth. To make a long story short, she left him because of his Christian life. And he asked me one day, is this normal? Should a Christian expect that God could not keep my marriage together if I follow Christ as my Savior? That's a profound question. You know that in some cases, the Lord Jesus said, I came to bring a sword. And in some cases, husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, are divided by their allegiance to the Lord Jesus. I'll just briefly finish the story. He got so discouraged after his wife left him and divorced him that he stopped by the chapel one day and he had loaded up all of his tools. He was a plumber in Raleigh. He had loaded up all of his tools and was going to take them down to a little pawn shop and sell them. Sold his car. He went to Hawaii and lived on the beach for 18 months. And according to his account, never shaved, never bathed, just lived out on the beach, just in utter desperation, with this question, why could not God keep my marriage together? Well, he came back, and he said, I'm done. He said, I've sulked long enough. He said, life has got to go on. I still don't understand, but I'm finished with that kind of attitude. I wonder tonight how many Christians there are in their heart of hearts, who are grieving, they are hurting, they are wounded, because they did not understand from the beginning that when you follow Christ as your personal Savior, at that point, the world, the devil, and the flesh will militate against you as you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will. The devil hates Christian growth. The world is not going to applaud us, and the flesh within us is going to fight us every step of the way. And oftentimes, it's those closest to us that seem to appreciate the least our allegiance to the Lord Jesus. So this is what Paul would equip these believers with. Notice the words in verse 3, "For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this." How did they know that? Paul had taught them in his first visit. Don't get the idea that if you follow Christ as your Savior, the world is going to applaud you. The world is going to hate you. Now again, we're living in a society that's not so upfront about its hatred of Christ. But beloved, I think you'll agree with me when I make this statement. If the Lord Jesus Christ came back to the streets of America in the year 2006 and walked the streets of our country, this world would crucify Christ all over again. And we're following him. And so we would really not need to wonder that if the world hated our Savior and our Master, the world, as we're out and out for Christ, is not really going to appreciate us. Again, thankfully, we're cushioned somewhat from that open animosity in the culture in which we're living because we're in the so-called Bible Belt. But beloved, believe me, there are believers tonight. And I have met some in China, in mainland China, and in Romania, and other places. I have met them and talked with them who have actually been thrown in jail for no other reason than that they are followers of Jesus Christ. Many in China tonight, many are in prison. We don't hear about it, but they're there. And many other countries of the world as well. But concerning tribulation and affliction, Paul would ask, how are you? How are you doing? How is your faith? May I lovingly press that question home to our hearts tonight? Concerning the hardships in our Christian life, concerning those things that take place in the Christian life that we really were not prepared for, those things that we did not expect to happen, whether it be physically or in our families or financially or whatever may have happened, how are you doing when those things come your way? Here's the word of encouragement. The very fact that you're being persecuted for the cause of Christ is evidence that you belong to him. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Now there's a second one. Look down, please, to verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, and we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith." That's the second time that phrase is used. In verse 7, "by your faith." We were comforted by your faith. Now, what is the point here? Go back, if you would, to verse 6. "Greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted." Why? Because you greatly desired to see us. Now, let's think about that for a moment. We had the opportunity of going to Belize 2 years ago and had meetings in a little community where there was just a little struggling chapel. And a man and his family came in the meetings and trusted the Lord as their Savior. He had lost an eye to an automobile wreck, and he wore a patch over his eye. And we were only there for about 10 days, and after we left, he got baptized and married the woman he was living with, actually, and came into fellowship in the assembly. And for about 6 months or 8 months we were gone, we were looking forward to going back, and I often wondered how, his name is Francis, how he would do and how he was doing spiritually. And so we were able to go to a return trip, and we were working on the chapel out there in the yard, and about 100 yards down the road, here comes a man, and 100 yards away you can make out that he's a man, but you can't really make out the facial features. But we saw him throw up his hand, and he started yelling, calling our name. You know who it was? Francis. You know why he was glad to see us? Because he was doing well
spiritually. When we want to see other believers, it is a good sign that we're doing well spiritually. And you can stone me if you like after this next statement. So be it. If you don't want to see other believers, it's a good indication that there's something wrong spiritually. I believe the reason oftentimes is that when we gather, those things in our lives that we know shouldn't be there are unearthed around other believers, and we begin to feel guilty about them. Beloved, the thing to do is just deal with them, confess them, get them out of your life, and then come back to the family of God and enjoy fellowship. And Paul could say, we knew you were doing well. Your faith, your state was good because you desired to see us just as much as we desired to see you. I don't know about you. Probably I do know about you, but isn't it true that Sundays, Wednesdays, Thursdays are a high point of our week? We look forward to gathering, don't we? There's nothing quite like it. We enjoy gathering with other Christians. Our neighbors would watch us in the other neighborhood where we lived. It must have been a comical sight. We had a 9-passenger station wagon, and there were 7 of us, and usually 2 or 3 neighbor children. Sunday evening, we would pile all of our children into the back of that station wagon, whether they were dressed or not. And there were shoes flying and shirts flying, and we were trying to get there on time. And it's incredible, isn't it, how the minute you're ready to walk out the door and you're just about going to be on time, one of the children needs to go to the bathroom. And so you know that it's better to send him back in to go to the bathroom than him go on the way. And so you send him back in, and lo and behold, when he gets in, you find out that the other kid doesn't have his Awana book or his shirt. So he goes back in. And when all's said and done, you're ready to take off, lo and behold, I forget my Bible. And so we're just, it's a comedy. And our neighbors walked over one Sunday afternoon and said, why do you people do this to yourselves? They said, you know, we're sitting out on the deck sipping a beer, watching the sun go down, and totally relaxed. Why don't you just come over and sit on the deck and enjoy a beer with us? And I thought, well, you know, the world just doesn't understand. You can come to the assembly just as frazzled as you can possibly be. You can come with needs that no one else knew about, and when you got there, the Lord, in His love for you, had a blessing suited just for you. You would have missed it had you been sitting on the deck sipping on a beer. It's true, isn't it? Comfort, encouragement, He knows what we need. Now there is a third phrase. Look, if you would, in verse 10. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Lacking in your faith. This term would refer to a fishing net that had been broken, needed to be mended. It would refer to a collection of plates or dishes that were missing one or two or several that needed the collection added to. And Paul was concerned that these believers would have their faith perfected, you'll see the word in verse 10, or completed by the ministry of Timothy and other saints. So perhaps this is the father aspect of teaching. The comforting and the encouraging and the blessing and the fellowship aspect would be Paul like a nurse comforting her child, a nursing mother comforting her child. But now Paul is in essence telling us the father's aspect, perfecting what is lacking in your faith. What could be lacking in their faith? This is not saving faith. Saving faith takes place in just a moment. There's no requisite for an amount of faith for salvation. It's simply where you put your faith. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on Him. Thou shalt be saved. How much faith does it take to be saved? A pound? Or an ounce? Or a yard? Not the amount of faith. It's where you put your faith in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, you do the coming, I'll do the saving. So it's not saving faith. This is living. This is practical faith. And you'll notice in verse 10, perfect or build into your faith what is lacking. That broken fishnet. That broken plate. Something is out of order and needs to be brought back into order in your life as a child of God. Now, I believe in its context, we have to go to chapter 4 to find out what it was. And we'll do this just briefly. Look, if you would, please, to chapter 4 and verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. So in its context, Paul is concerned that the Thessalonians, who were so around immorality so often, would not know that refraining from immorality was a part of the Christian life. And so I believe in its context, Paul was saying, as a child of God now, you can't go down and be involved in immorality and fornication and so forth. For your faith to be complete and strong, you've got to cut some things out of your life. And in some instances, there are things you must add to your life. And this is true in every stage of the Christian life, isn't it? Some things we have to cut out. Some things we have to add. Some things we have to recognize are not excellent things. They're not the best things to be included in our life. And the Lord wants us to be excellent in our testimony. And so the perfecting of our faith is something Paul is concerned about. I wonder, chronologically, we can just set up a little timeline of things in the Christian life that we ought to have a good understanding of and include in our Christian life. Let me just briefly mention a few. If my left hand represents the beginning of the timeline, here's salvation. I believe the very first thing the Lord would have us to understand is the importance of baptism. Baptism. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, and you've not yet followed the Lord in believer's baptism, it is the Lord's mind, it is the Lord's will for you to be baptized. You say, well, why? I'm already saved. Yes, you are. Not getting baptized will not forfeit your salvation. Nothing will. But it is a wonderful testimony to those who know you of what God has done and is doing in your life. And in some sense, it seals publicly your decision to follow Christ as your personal Savior. We were in Key West, Florida. There was a man there by the name of Trevor. He was in his early 60s. And we were having a baptism, and he confided in me one evening after the meeting was over. He said, I've been saved for some 30 years, but I've never been baptized. And I said, well, Trevor, what's your hurry? He said, well, I am deathly afraid of water. And he said, it just terrifies me to think of getting down into a pool of water and surrendering myself to anyone taking me down backwards under the water. He said, I am deathly afraid of water. And I said, well, you know, I've seen many baptisms, and we've not lost one yet. I've not even come close. I said, but I understand. All you can do is pray and ask the Lord to give you the answer. So he went home that night and he prayed. He came back the next night and he said, okay, let's do it. I said, well, how could you make up your mind so quickly? He said, well, now I am more afraid of displeasing the Lord than I am of water. And he got baptized and he did fine except for spewing a few streams coming up out of the water, which is always interesting to watch anyway. But he was baptized and just as happy in the Lord as he could possibly. For 30 years, he battled the Lord. That was something that needed to be perfected in his life. Do you see it? oftentimes the Lord speaks to us about things and we know we ought to do them, either take things out of our lives or add things to our lives, but out of procrastination, stubbornness, rebellion, whatever the cause, oftentimes our faith goes unperfected. So this first step would be baptism. Now I believe probably, and we can't be dogmatic about this, I believe the very next thing the Lord would have us to understand is the principle of worship. The Lord's Supper is the corporate gathering together of all God's people, and I believe that as we come for worship, which would be the second ordinance of the church, baptism is an ordinance, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance, that it pleases the Lord when we are in our place at the Lord's Supper. So how important is that? I believe the Lord's Supper, personally, is the most important meeting of the assembly. And I believe that if we had no other meeting, we would do just fine, because there's rich teaching going on, even though that's not our goal to teach. There's wonderful fellowship, even though that's not our goal. We come to give, and in return, we get, don't we? The Lord's Supper. And you say, well, if our assembly has a poor attendance at the Lord's Supper, if there are some who just don't see their need of being at the Lord's Supper, thankfully, I believe here the Lord's Supper is vibrant and doing well, but in some cases the Lord's Supper is a very poorly attended meeting. Pray. Encourage other believers to be there. Talk to the elders. I hate to say, but there are some meetings where the elders have decided that the Lord's Supper is no longer necessary, no longer an essential part of a New Testament church. Personally, I have a great problem with that. I believe the scripture teaches that when we gather together, it is primarily for worship, and that would include prayer, Bible study, teaching, fellowship, and discipline in the lives of God's people. And we would move on, wouldn't we, to Bible study, proper methods of Bible study. We don't approach the Bible like any other book. Some would say, well, in fact, I've known some who their method of Bible study is, well, where will I read today? They take the Bible and close it, close their eyes and open the book, and their eyes fall upon a chapter or a page and they start reading. Yes, there is always profit in reading God's Word, but remember the Bible was written in book form, in letter form. So the intelligent, disciplined approach to reading and studying the Bible would include planning. I hope you are involved in a meaningful study of God's Word presently. That's how you grow. Bible doctrine makes strong Christians. The more doctrine we know and understand, the stronger we will be. It may not always be thrilling or exciting, but it's always good for us. And then, of course, our prayer time, witnessing, gospel work, fellowship with other Christians. This chronological line, you probably would fill in many, many other things that I've not talked about tonight, but Paul was concerned that the believers had faith, a practical, living walk with God that was complete, not lacking something very important. If you hold your place in 1 Thessalonians and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, please. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me read from verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, here's our phrase again, add to your faith, and now there are a number of qualities that we should take very seriously in our Christian lives, and I can only basically list them and maybe say one or two things about each. But Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, add to your faith the following. Add these things to your faith. Not, beloved, your saving faith. That took place when you trusted Christ as your Savior. But now in your testimony, your life of the Lord, add these things. Would you look for just a moment to the word add in verse 5? I think some translations use the word supply. Yes. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. The word add in some translations is the word supply. I'm reading from the New King James. And so the translation reads in verse 5, add to your faith the following. In Peter's day, when a city or a community would enhance its culture, they would put together a choir to sing publicly. And oftentimes the city fathers would pay a choir master or a choir director to hire all the different parts for their choir, the bass, the tenor, the soprano, and so forth. And Peter uses that word, it's a very interesting word, and he says, so that a choir would have all of the parts that would come in at just the right time and blend beautifully in a song, so that all the parts would supply everything necessary for the song to sound good and healthy and strong. So now in your Christian life, Peter uses the same word, make sure that you add these qualities so that your life, your faith, your testimony will be healthy and strong. So now my responsibility is to intelligently look at these qualities and ask myself, are these in my life? Are these things, qualities that I am practicing, whether maybe in a little or a lot, each of these things should be present in my life as a child of God. Now, if you're a new believer here tonight, you're just getting started, and the Lord will help you. If you're a believer here who's walked with the Lord for many years, this same responsibility applies to us because it's ongoing. So let me just mention these words briefly. Verse 5, add to your faith this quality, virtue. Virtue would best be described as courage or valor. Who comes to mind when you think of a courageous believer in the Old Testament? A courageous someone who exercised courage in their walk or their service to the Lord. Who comes to mind? Joshua? Who else? David? Abraham? Who else? Job? Someone say Job? In the back? Job? And there are probably plenty. The one I think of is David rushing out to kill Goliath. That's courage, isn't it? Do I have courage in my faith? Courage in my Christian life? Courage to stand? Courage to fill in the blank? And if there are things in my life that need to be either added to or taken out, I have to have courage to do them. Courage. I believe this would then affect the assembly and allow the assembly to be a courageous assembly, to begin new steps for the Lord, to take on new ministries for the Lord. Courage gets us moving. Courage stirs us. David saw Goliath, and the Bible says he ran to Goliath. He couldn't wait to get there. Each of these is a message in itself, but moving on to the next one, knowledge. The word knowledge probably would best be translated as conviction. And let me explain it this way. Knowledge of the Bible, knowledge of the Scripture settles in my heart and mind. I believe it. I accept it for what it is, and then I begin to act on it. And keep in mind that a true conviction is a conviction whether other people agree with it or not. It's not a preference. It's a conviction. A conviction is something that will always be right and always true, regardless of the culture, regardless of our surroundings. And so build into our lives convictions, not just preferences, but convictions. The next one is, in verse 6, self-control or discipline. It's good for us on a regular basis to say no to ourselves, isn't it? Those believers who have never had to say no to themselves at some point or another will experience a huge disappointment in their lives, because if they have never taught themselves to say no, God will do it for them. To self-control, perseverance. This would best be translated patience. What is patience? Someone has said that patience is the ability to stay in the place of God's appointment without putting a time limit on God. Some missionaries I have heard, we had Paul Bramson with us last week. He was in Senegal preaching to the Muslims for 7 years before he saw one convert. That's perseverance, isn't it? That's patience. That's sticking with it. That's difficult conditions. Those are difficult conditions, and patience is staying there. To perseverance, godliness or godlikeness. This would be the character of being like God. As you study the life of Abraham, God would give Abraham a new name of himself for Abraham. And in the next few chapters, you would find that Abraham had taken on the character of the name God revealed himself in. So the more we know of the Lord Jesus, we should be becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus. That's abiding in him, isn't it? Becoming more like him. To godliness, brotherly kindness. This is that kind affection. This is that the quality of being friendly, actually. It's the quality of greeting others genuinely, liking to be amongst the people of God, enjoying the presence of the people. It's the fellowship aspect and enjoying that fellowship. And finally, to brotherly kindness, love, which is God's kind of love. This is not simply enjoying fellowship, this is coming to the point that you would be willing to give your life for other believers, which is the crowning quality of faith in the New Testament.